And we come this morning to the third of the solemn warnings of the book of Hebrews. The third parenthetical warning, chapter 5, verse 11. And it continues through chapter 6, verse 20. It has to do with the danger of departing. He had already considered in chapter 2 the danger of drifting. In chapter 3, the danger of disbelief. Now he takes up the danger of departing. And he says, in this very, very difficult, admittedly difficult section of the book, five things. First, chapter 5, verses 11 through 14, he shames them. And then, in chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, he exhorts them. And then, in the great heart of the passage, chapter 6, verses 4 through 8, he warns them. Then he encourages them, chapter 6, 9 through 12. And at the end of the chapter, he gives them an example. First, he shames them. He says, concerning him, that is Melchizedek, he has just referred to Melchizedek, our Lord Jesus Christ, being designated by God in Psalm 110 as a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Concerning Melchizedek, we have a great deal to say, and it's hard to explain, admittedly. You'll see that when we come to it. Since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers. Now, I take it that they had been Christians for some time, for some years. They had known the Lord. And that was enough time for them to be teachers. My dear wife has been teaching Bible classes and Sunday school classes since she was a 12-year-old girl. Graduated later from the Philadelphia College of Bible, an ideal pastor's wife, not only a capable teacher, but a splendid musician. And by the way, they have asked me to play my harmonica for you tonight, and that will be my pleasure to do that. Before we get started tonight, I'll play a number or two for you on the harmonica. But if you've been a Christian for several years, you should have accumulated enough knowledge to be a teacher in your own right. You have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. And one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit is to take the things of Christ through the Word and reveal them unto us. Any believer who wants to learn the Bible has residing within himself the master teacher. Dr. Chafer, the founder of Dallas Theological Seminary, used to declare, this seminary will only ever have one member of the faculty, the blessed Holy Spirit. Well, that's the way it should be in every Christian's life. We should be teachers. I remember one time we had the pleasure of leading to the Lord a man by the name of Ormel Ogden. He lived 40 miles from the church, and with his family of 10 children, he drove into the church in the morning, then back for lunch, then back in the evening, then back after the evening service. That's 160 miles a day he drove to church and back. Five beautiful daughters they had in a row. And they prayed the Lord for a little boy. And during the next 4 years, his wife presented him with 5 boys in 4 years. 2 sets of twins. Well, they got their prayers answered in marvelous measure. Orville Ogden. And after his conversion, he began faithfully to come to church with his family. After he'd been coming for about 4 years, one day he approached me and he said, "Pastor, there's a little church building right across the street from our home, out there in the country." Chatteroy was the name of the town in Washington. Those of you from Spokane area will know where it is, just north of the city, about 40 miles. And he said, my grandfather built that church with his own hands. He said, it hasn't been in use for years and years. No congregation there. He said, I think that I have learned enough now in these 4 years of listening to your expository Bible teaching. I was the teacher of the men's class as well as the pastor of the church, and he came to both. He said, I've learned enough, I think, to start a Sunday school out there in that little church. I said, I think so too, Orville. As a matter of fact, you've got a built-in Sunday school right there in your own family. All you need to do is invite the children of the community, and you've got a ready-made Sunday school. And he did. And I'm delighted to tell you that that Sunday school, within a couple years, had grown into a thriving congregation. They called a young man from a nearby Christian college to be their pastor. And within another year, the Lord had called that young man into foreign missionary service. And that church supported that young man on the foreign missionary field in the Far East for a number of years. I was delighted. That's the way it ought to be with every believer. Right? But not so with these believers to whom this is written. Said, you should be teachers by this time. But instead of that, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk, not solid food. Now, milk's all right for babies. In fact, you have it in Peter. We are instructed to take in the sincere milk of the Word that we might grow thereby. But there's not one of you young men or women who would be satisfied with a diet of milk anymore. You need stronger food than that. Adults, growing people, need stronger food than milk. And it is so in the Christian life. No longer is it satisfactory for you just to take in the elementary things of the gospel. You've had that. Now you need to proceed to the deeper truths of the Word of God. Strong meat of the Word. But it wasn't so with these. They remained babies. We've had 3 in our family, and now 4 grandchildren. I think I have such a good time with the grandchildren. I wish I had had the grandchildren first. It's wonderful to be a grandpa, you know. You play with the children, and you have a good time with them, and you spoil them rotten. You take them to the store and buy anything that they want. I remember we had a 3-day buying spree with our grandchildren 2 Christmases ago. First, we bought them toys. Then we bought them shoes. Then we bought them clothing. And by the end of the 3rd day, the oldest, Matthew, was beginning to get the drift of it. After he had a pair of shoes, nice new shoes, he went up to the clerk, the lady clerk that fitted him with the shoes. He said, "You know, my grandma makes the selection, but my grandpa pays the bills." He was quick to learn. Well, you know, that was my delight. You spoil them rotten, then you leave them. You leave them with all the problems, with all the illnesses, with all the necessities for discipline, you leave that to your son or daughter. Oh, that's great to be a grand. And I tell you one thing. There's only one thing better in the Christian life than being a spiritual father. And that is being a spiritual grandfather. I had the joy once of leading a man to Christ, Fred Paul. He was 45 years old when he got saved. In the next 5 years of his life, he led 50 businessmen in Spokane to the Lord in his own downtown automobile repair shop. I was grandpa to those 50 men, spiritual grandfather. And you know, some of them led others to Christ. I don't know, I'm probably now a spiritual great-great-great-great-great-grandfather. That's wonderful. The joy of it never ends. And little babies, what a delight they are. But I had a friend back in Pennsylvania, Paul Spar. Their first child was a lovely daughter. She later became a nurse, a teacher of nurses, and finally the director of nursing in a hospital in South Africa. Many years, a missionary nurse. Then they had two fine sons, Paul Jr. and David. Both of them played tackle on the college football team. Paul especially an excellent player. Played basketball as well. They're both teaching in high school now, both coaching at first, but David has taken his doctor's degree and he's the principal, in fact, the superintendent of a large district. Then they had little Danny. And when Danny was born, the doctors did something wrong at the time of delivery. The instrument that they used pressed against little baby Danny's brain. And he was a spastic during all of his 10 years of life. His body was, he was going to be the biggest of the three. Strong as an ox, got to the place where his mother couldn't take care of him anymore. But there was no connection between his brain and his muscles. You know, just flailed all over the place. Could hardly walk. In mercy, the Lord cut his life short when he was just 10 years of age. He was still a baby. He acted like a baby. He was 10 years old. I think the saddest thing I've ever seen in all my life. What a sadness to have a little baby that never grows up. Oh, you love a little baby. But when that baby is still a baby and 20 years old, your heart breaks for him. And you know that's the way it is with some of you kids in the spiritual life. You haven't grown up yet. Well, you're saved. You're born again. You're bound for heaven. But you've never grown up yet. You've been saved for what, 6, 7, 8 years. You're still babies spiritually. And that's his complaint here. That's why he tries to shame them. He said, you still need somebody to come and feed you the milk of the Bible, not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness. He's still a baby. Solid food is for the mature man, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Underscore the word practice and trained. This is the characteristic of the mature man. Through spiritual practice, that is, exercise, constantly, day by day, in the Word, meditating on the Word. Let me give you God's formula for success in life. Would you like to be successful? I suspect that a lot of you, when you think of success, have a dollar mark in front of it, don't you? Would you like to be successful according to God's standard of success? You're not going to take the dollars with you. I repeat, with Job, naked I came into the world, and naked I'm going out of the world. God's formula for success is found in Joshua, chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. I charge you to memorize those two verses. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Memorize those two verses. It'll do you good all the days of your life. It is by meditating therein. I would like to take the liberty of changing that word to ruminating. A cow is a ruminant. How many of you raise cows? You know that a cow has four stomachs. And the first stomach is the rumen. And when the cow chews the grass in the morning, it swallows that grass. And that cud of grass that is swallowed goes into the first stomach. And then when the cow lays down and rests in the afternoon, that rumen comes back into the mouth again. And the cow chews it over again and gets more good out of it. And then it goes into the rumen again, and the good, the food from that grass, goes right straight through the cow and produces strength for the cow, enables that cow to produce white milk, which has yellow cream, that makes golden butter, that when your sweetheart spreads it on his bread, produces red hair on the top of his head. I don't understand how that works, but I know that it does. This word of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt ruminate all the days of thy life. That is, you take it in the morning and you chew on it and you get good out of it. Then in the afternoon, you chew on it again and get more good out of it. That's practice. And of course, practice also in sharing your faith with others, as you do here in your classes with children and others. Practical Christian work. Underscore those two words. Practice and training. Well, in that passage, he shames them. And then in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 6, he exhorts them. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about Christ, the Messiah, let us press on to maturity. That's it. Don't be content in remaining a baby Christian. Press on to maturity. Doesn't come easy. Doesn't come quickly. Spiritual maturity is a matter that comes with the passing of time, sometimes much time. It comes by way of experience. It comes by way of hard trial. It comes by way of having victory over testings and trials in your life. Comes by way of spending time in prayer. Comes by way of sharing your faith with others. Maturity, spiritual maturity. Remember the epistle to the Corinthians. Paul wrote to them, he said, "And I, brethren, when I wrote to you, could not write to you as unto spiritual Christians, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ." Well, they hadn't grown up yet. Neither had these Hebrews grown up yet. But the encouragement, the challenge to you, the exhortation to you, is to grow up, go on to maturity. One of the finest commentaries written on the book of Hebrews was written by Dr. W.H. Griffith Thomas, a professor at Oxford University in England, godly man. He was going to be the professor of theology at Dallas Seminary. But he died the summer before the seminary opened its doors that next fall. And, of course, the school had to get along without him. A godly man. He wrote a commentary on the book of Hebrews, and he titled it after the first words of this chapter 6. He entitled it, "Let Us Go On." Here it says, "Let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works, faith toward God, instruction about washings, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment, and this we shall do, if God allows it, permits it." Of course God permits it. Not only permits it, He wants it. He orders it. He orders all of us to make progress in our Christian life. He exhorts them in the second place. And we need to be exhorted. But then in the third place, He warns them. And I want to be a little detailed here with you about it and bring in some much needed teaching. This now is going to be a little extra explanation of the third point, verses 4 through 8. He warns them. For in the case of those who have been once enlightened, that's one thing. Second, they have tasted of the heavenly gift. Third, they have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. Fourth, they have tasted the good word of God. And fifth, they have tasted the power of the age to come. Those five things. Read them again. First, been enlightened. Second, they've tasted of the heavenly gift. Third, they've been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. Fourth, they've tasted the good word of God. Fifth, they've tasted the powers of the age to come. Especially that third one. They've been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. I want to ask you a question. Those five things, could you say them of an unbeliever? Or could those five statements be made only concerning believers in Christ? Huh? In my judgment, they could be said only of believers. In other words, what you have here is a warning to believers. And of course, that goes right along with the purpose of the book. He's not writing to unsaved people. He's writing to Jews who have become believers. He's writing to those who have exercised saving faith in Christ. This is not a message for unbelievers. That's the first thing you've got to establish. It's written to believers. That's in verses 4 and 5. But it concerns the possibility of believers falling away. Second, reverting to Judaism, departing. And then he says something that is very, very solemn. If this happens, it is impossible to renew them. What's he talking about? Is he talking about the possibility of their losing their salvation? Let me ask you that question flat out. According to what you know of the Bible, is it possible for a Christian, a saved man, to lose his salvation? Listen to what the Bible says. John chapter 10, verse 28 and 29. Jesus' words. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. For my Father, which giveth them me, is greater than any man. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Two things there. You've got the promise of Christ. They shall never perish. Second, the believer is the gift of God the Father to God the Son. Did you realize that? That you are God's gift to His Son. Over in John 6:37, the Savior said, He that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Never, never. It's the strongest negative in the Greek. It's a double negative. Now, if you've studied any English grammar, you know that a double negative is verboten in English. I heard one time at a boys' camp I directed up in New York State for 16 years, we had the boys serve themselves from the food window, and at the one table there, the bread was exhausted. And so the boy who was serving that day took the basket, went back to the bread window, and he said, Look here. We ain't hardly got no bread in this basket anymore at all. A quadruple negative. Oh, bad grammar. But he got his point across. In the Greek, it's an excellent thing. The strongest kind of a negative you have. Ooh, may. No, no. No, no. Not, not. Shall in no wise, they translate it, be cast out. Jesus said that. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Or, let me ask you a question regarding the possibility of your losing your salvation. Question is this. For how many of your sins did Jesus die on the cross? Answer? Now, you mean all of them that you committed before you were saved? You mean He died also for the sins that you might commit after you're saved? Sure of it? 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us. How many? The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from. You sure about it? What is the only conceivable thing that might ever cause you to lose your salvation? One word. One word. Sin. Nothing else. Where is your sin? It's under the blood of the cross of Calvary, as far removed as darkness is from dawn. In the sea of God's forgetfulness, that's good enough for me. Praise God, my sins are gone. Of course, where is your sin? Under the blood. How many of them? All of them. You got it? All right. The fact of the matter is, and you know that a great many teachers hold that this passage does indeed teach that a believer can lose his salvation. Now, the fact is that the Bible as a whole teaches that it is impossible to lose one's salvation. Now, let me put it this way. Romans chapter 8. Those whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. And whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. All the way from foreknowledge to glorification. Let me put it in my own words. 100% of those whom he foreknew, them he also predestinated. And 100% of those whom he predestinated, them he also called. And 100% of those whom he called, them he also justified. And 100% of those whom he justified, them he also glorified. That's what the text says. How many are lost in the process? You start with 100%, you end with 100%. How many are lost in the process? Not you? Not your sinning brother? Huh? You sure? All right. Well, the Bible is so clear on that matter. Once God has foreknown you, predestined you, called you, justified you, your glorification is just as certain as your justification. No one is lost in the process. And who does it all? God, whom he foreknew, he predestinated, he called, he justified, he glorified. If you had anything to do with it, you could be lost. Jonah said it. Salvation is of the Lord. What he meant was, salvation is 100% of the Lord. If man had anything to do with it, it would be imperfect. But God did it all. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. And because he's perfect, and he did it all, then the salvation itself is perfect. As a matter of fact, if this text should be interpreted to teach that a Christian can lose his salvation, then it proves too much. Nobody that I know holds that a Christian who sins and then loses his salvation cannot be renewed again. But I remember talking with a boy who held that view. We were doing some personal work down in the hospital, the Naval Hospital at Galveston. And I was chatting with a boy lying there on one of the beds, and I said, "Son, are you saved?" He said, "I've been saved 7 times and sanctified 6 times. He was one of those who had been taught that you can be saved and lost and saved and lost and saved and lost ad infinitum, ad nauseum, right down the line. But this, if you hold that position, then this text teaches too much, because it says, in the case of those who have been once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and then they have fallen away, it is very, very difficult to renew them. Huh? It's almost impossible to renew them. Huh? What does your text say? It is absolutely impossible to renew them. If that position is true, then you get one chance to sin after you're saved, and then that's it. You're gone forever. Yes, son? Yep, that's the next parenthetical warning. We'll get to that. It has exactly the same teaching as this, which I'm going to develop now. No. Of course not. Have I not made it perfectly clear to you from the Bible? Is there anyone who is not absolutely clear in his mind that once God saves you, He's going to keep you saved forever? Now, you see, this text, if you made it say you can lose your salvation, would also say that you can never be saved again after that. It's impossible to renew them again. Now, here's the key to it. To repentance. This is a very solemn word. You cannot be renewed to repentance if you depart. He doesn't say it's impossible to renew them to faith. To saving faith in Christ. He's talking here about a Christian who sins. And then God does for that Christian what your daddy did to you when you were growing up. You disobeyed him. He disciplined you. Why did he discipline you? We're going to see this later in the 12th chapter of Hebrews. Because he hated you? No. Because he loved you so much. He didn't want you running out into that street where the automobiles were. You ran out, and he said, you ought not to do that. It's dangerous out here. You ran out again. My son, I've told you before, you're not to run out there. You run out again. My son, I've told you twice now, that's enough. Come here. Bend over. Wow, don't hit me no more. I heard it. Because he hates you? No. Because he wants to keep you from going out into that danger place. He disciplines you. And then if you need it, he disciplines you again. If he needs it, he disciplines you again. And finally, if you come to the place as his son, where you say, that's it, I've had enough of this, I depart. You walk out of your father's house. You're still his son. His blood flows through your veins. But you've departed. Now that's what he's talking about. It is possible for a believer to sin, to receive discipline over and over and over again. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. For this reason, because some of you persist in coming to the Lord's Supper with unconfessed sin in your lives, after God has disciplined you, some of you are sick. That was the form that discipline took in their case. And he said, some of you even sleep. Was he talking about going to bed? He's talking about death. Physical death has nothing to do with hell. He's talking about God simply saying to them, I can't put up with that anymore. And he takes their life. They go to heaven, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. They're saved, so as by fire. Awful loss at the judgment seat of Christ. But they're saved, they're in heaven. That's what this is talking about. impossible to renew them to repentance as Christians. They don't repent. You repent as a Christian, God takes you back into it. And sometimes the fellowship that you have after that repentance is sweeter than ever you had before. Yes, sir. Now, sometimes you have to judge that. And I confess that sometimes it's very difficult to judge that. That was the problem with the Corinthian church. He said, I could not write unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto chili con carnal, as unto babes in Christ. He said, if any man came into your assembly, they wouldn't know whether you were saved or not. You walk as natural men. See, there are three kinds of men. Natural men, the unsaved. Carnal men, the Christian who lives according to the flesh, a spiritual man. That's the way God wants us to live. The Christian man who lives according to the Spirit. But Paul said to those Christians in Corinth, a fellow comes into your assembly, he can't tell whether you're Christians or whether you're natural men, unsaved men. Sometimes it's very difficult to tell. And I have known, have I known it? I have known hundreds of Christians. In fact, most of the people that I have personally led to Christ thought they were Christians for years. But when I pointed out to them that their manner of life was most unlike the Christian standard of life, they saw that they were not saved. If any man be in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. You're right. Sometimes it's difficult, sometimes almost impossible, to tell whether a professing Christian is truly saved or not. And may I say, I would not be surprised if in this company of professing Christian young people, there are some who have never truly been saved. I say that from my heart. Through my 18 years of teaching at the Bible College in Philadelphia, I had the privilege of leading 6 students to Christ, Bible College students. I knew one man to come to Christ as a student at Dallas Theological Seminary. How he ever slipped through the entrance requirements, I don't know. But he got saved in seminary. I know one man out in Oregon who was a liberal preacher. He and his 2 friends got their congregation to establish a gospel rescue mission downtown, so that they, in preaching the gospel, now these fellows didn't believe the gospel, but they preached the gospel. They knew the gospel, and they preached the gospel because they wanted to study the effect of gospel preaching on drunkards and alcoholics, to make a study of it psychologically. And they did. And one of those birds got to taking his turn at preaching one night to the bums in the mission, the alcoholics in the mission. He was preaching the gospel. He got saved under his own preaching. Of course, it's possible for a man to profess Christianity for years and years. That man, Fred Paul, that I told you, led 50 people to Christ the first 5 years he was saved. He was an officer in the church for 5 years before he got saved. It's very, very difficult to tell sometimes. However, don't you see this problem? If you take the position of saying that you can lose your salvation after you've been saved, then this text says you've gone too far, because it is utterly impossible for that man ever to be saved again. If you make renewed to repentance, meaning being saved again, if that's what it means, then it proves too much. He can never be saved again. And I don't know anybody who holds that. All of the Arminians in the world don't hold that position. All of the Pentecostalists, all the Methodists, all the people that hold that position, they say you can be saved again and again and again. Or saved, lose it, saved, lose it. But this verse teaches the opposite, if that's the position that you take. You see? Yeah.
It seems like they're both of points of view are actually really similar
Well, perhaps so in the outworking of the daily Christian life. But suppose that man dies, okay, and he's not renewed yet. He'd go to hell. Whereas the other fellow, out of fellowship with the Lord, he'd go to heaven. He'd be saved just by the skin of his teeth, by fire, as 1 Corinthians 3 teaches. But he'd be saved. Now, let me tell you what I believe that word means. It means that he cannot be renewed to repentance, not to faith. It's not talking about faith in Christ to get saved all over again. It's repentance as a Christian man. He's talking here about the sin unto death. First John chapter 5. There is a sin unto death. 1 Corinthians 11. And for this reason, some of you even sleep. You die. That's talking about believers. Here, it's you, and the you in Corinthians always means believers. Here, the word is brother. And that word is never used except with Christians in view. It is believers who commit the sin unto death. And it's not the sin unto hell. This death is physical death.